In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. The investigator studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before the impact, a shrill computer synthesizer voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up." The pilot evidently, thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of the mountain. Everyone on board died. Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote, "The conscience is the soul reflecting upon itself." People can be in very precarious, dangerous situations. We have creation and conscience that tell us we have a creator and we are accountable for our sins. Conscience can warn us of coming danger because of the guilt. It says, "Pull up, pull up." Most people just silence their conscience and say, "Shut up, gringo," only to experience disaster. But we have the Word of God that goes beyond creation and conscience and not only warns us like our conscience does, but gives us direction to do to avoid disaster, condemnation, and hell. The Word of God calls us to turn from disaster and to turn to God for deliverance. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. This is what James has been telling us so far in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James. As you take your Bibles and turn to in that book to chapter 4, and we're going to read about that very truth I just shared with you. And I would just like to remind you of what James has told us so far that led him to write verses 6 through 10, which is our text this morning. The author's intent to those original recipients that he wrote this letter to, this epistle to, over 2,000 years ago, was to point out a principle that is applicable, applicable for all Christians for all time. And that is that the truth of the church is that there will always be unbelievers in the church who think they are saved and part of the church. Some even aspiring to be teachers of God's word, yet really unbelievers. Religious, yes, yet not born again. He told us that. He taught us that all the way from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 into chapter 4. He taught us that truth. It is that truth about the church that is the flow of thought that leads into our text this morning. After James has established that truth about the church, James writes about the church's warning to the world of unbelievers. If this is true, and we have people in the church who are not believers, attach themselves to the church, but they're really worldly unbelievers, then the church is to warn them. We looked at that. James writes about the church's warning to the world of unbelievers. We looked at that, verses 1 through 4. And especially those who think they are part of the church, but in reality are not. So James gives them warning of the reality that they are accountable to the Creator. He says that all the way up to verse 4. Adulteresses to your Creator. Adulteresses to the groom, the Christ. If we're the bride, if you think you're saved, you're a friend of the world, your friendship with the world, you're an enemy of God, you're hostile towards God. And we're warning you, that's not a good place to be, James. We looked at those two truths the last couple of weeks. That naturally leads into our text to issue the church's call to sinners for salvation. If it's true that James says that there's unbelievers in the church, and we know that's true, then the church is to warn them of coming judgment if you stay in that condition. But then James goes beyond the warning, and now he's going to call them to repentance and faith. That's what's in our text this morning. If you have unbelievers in the church, that's good. That's the best place for them to be under the preaching and teaching of God's word. That's where you want them to be. Then, as we looked at last Sunday, all believers need to be warned of coming judgment. The church can realize that truth, that not everyone in the church is a true believer. That being true, and it is, the church needs to warn them of their opposition against the holy God. James has established that fact clearly so far. And then to call them to faith and repentance for salvation in Jesus Christ. It's one thing to warn them, but the warning is not enough. Even your conscience can warn you, and even creation can warn you, but God gives a special revelation that calls us to faith in Jesus Christ and shows us how we can be delivered from that coming judgment, that warning. This is exactly what James now does in our text this morning in verses 6 through 10. And in this text, I want to point out the reality, as James is going to do, about salvation. There's so much confusion about salvation and how it works, how somebody is saved. I think there's way too much confusion, too much paper written, too much wasted, too much debating, too much confrontation and system against system, when Scripture makes it very clear, very obvious. I think there's way too much confusion about divine sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility in salvation. Way too much confusion. There are some systems of doctrine that try to pit these two against each other. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Others magnify one over the other, and still others magnify one in exclusion to the other. The text we're about to read, if we consider it in its context and understand what it means by what it says, it's one thing to read what it says, but it's another thing to understand what it means by what it says. I believe the confusion will be eliminated and the Word of God will be the final authority over various theological systems of salvation. I believe that to be true. James 4, 6 through 10 is one of the clearest passages of Scripture that reveal God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility in salvation. If you ever wanted to settle this issue, just go to James 4 and read 6 through 10, issues solved. Both are seen in our text this morning. The Word of God does not pit them against each other, nor magnify one over the other, nor magnify one in exclusion of the other, but simply points to the reality of each. God is sovereign in salvation, and man is responsible in salvation. Our text is going to point out God's activity in salvation as an act of his grace. Our text is going to point out God's activity in salvation as an act of his grace. Grace, which is not earned or deserved, that's why it's called grace. Right? And our text is going to point out man's responsibility to act as a volitional response by his will to what the Word of God calls him to do in salvation. Okay? So that's my propositional statement as we unpack these verses. Our text is going to point out, let me rehearse that again, God's activity in salvation as an act of his grace. And our text is going to point out man's responsibility to act as a volitional response by his will to what the Word of God calls him to do in salvation. Human responsibility for sin is not excluded. Divine sovereignty for sinners is not excluded either. Divine sovereignty calls for man's responsibility in salvation. And I just capsulized that argument in one phrase. Divine sovereignty calls for man's responsibility in salvation. So, this is God's call to to sinners for salvation in James 4, 6 through 10. And so this is the church's call to sinners for salvation. If this is what the Word of God shows us, this is what God shows us, and this is what the church is to be doing. So let's read our passage this morning as we launch off into our verse-by-verse exposition and unpack these verses. And not only read them, but understand what they mean by what they say. To keep the context, I'm going to start in verse 4, but we're only going to go look at verses 6 through 10. But for context, let me read verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives the greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Wow. Did you notice divine sovereignty and human responsibility in our text as the Word of God calls sinners to salvation? Did you notice that? This is important because this is the church's message to the lost sinner in need of a Savior. This is important because the lost sinner needs to know how responsible he is in this call to salvation. It is important because God's glory and salvation of sinners is at stake. This is a very important passage of Scripture that we need to come to a full and complete understanding and assurance in. The grace of God is a sovereign act of God in salvation, because God does not have to bestow grace. That's why they call it grace. It's not earned or deserved. It's a sovereign act of God. It's a divine prerogative of God to bestow grace, undeserved, unearned. The pride of man is the will bent on sin that is responsible to submit to God in salvation. The sinner is commanded to humble himself and submit to God in our text. He's commanded. The question is, why should the sinner humble himself and submit to God? Why should he? James points out, the proud, unrepentant sinner is hostility towards God and has made himself an enemy of God. That's why in James 4:4. That's why. He's in a very precarious situation. This computer synthesizer of his conscience is saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. But James 4:6 still states that even though the sinner has positioned himself in such a condemning state as he has, made himself an enemy of God, hostile towards God, it says in verse 6, but he, meaning God, gives the greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, God's grace is greater than the pride of man. God's grace is greater than the pride of man. God's grace can save a proud sinner. His pride is not beyond the grace of God. Right? That's what he's saying. Even though he put man in a precarious situation, got kind of condemned and doomed and said, you're an enemy of God, you're hostile to God, you're going to lose. He says, but God, he gives a greater grace. Yes, he's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So he is called to humble himself in the presence of the Lord to be saved. That's what verse 10 says. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. If you notice, just from our text so far, let me make this very simple. Let me give you point number one. Very simple, obvious from our text. God is the giver of grace for salvation. Isn't that pretty clear? Isn't that obvious? God is the giver of grace. It says he gives the greater grace, but he gives grace to the humble. So clearly from this text, God is the giver of grace for salvation. That's obvious. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's why God's opposed to the proud. Thomas Matten wrote, pride is a sin the Lord hates because it is a sin that sets itself most against him, end quote. Spyros Zadiades writes, pride comes from the fact that we measure ourselves by earthly standards instead of by God's standard for us, end quote. That's why God is opposed to the proud. But he gives a greater grace, even though people are proud sinners, hostile towards God, made themselves an enemy of God, God still gives grace. This is amazing. God still gives grace. Without God's grace, there would be no salvation for anyone. Let me just simply say that. Without God's grace, there would be no salvation for anyone. The grace of God works in such a way that humbles the proud sinner. Thomas Watson wrote, wouldst thou know when thou hast been humbled enough for sin? When thou art willing to let go of thy sins. Then you know you've been humbled enough, end quote. The will of man, now, let me assure you, is not absent in salvation either. The will of man is not absent in salvation either. The sinner is simply told what he must do to be saved. I just read that to you in those passages. He's told what to do. That, too, is an act of God's grace. God doesn't have to tell him, but he tells him. But the sinner is responsible for his sins, and he must submit to God's call of faith and repentance for salvation. So he gives the greater grace. God is the giver of grace. That establishes point number one. Now let me give you point number two. God is the giver of grace to the humble in salvation. God is the giver of grace to the humble in salvation. That is also obvious. I just read that to you in verse 6, but he gives the greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. God is the giver of grace, that's true, but he's the giver of grace to the humble in salvation. Man, let me emphasize this, man has a free will. Often man boasts of his free will. I mean, you'd have to be naive and somewhat out of touch with reality to realize that men make volitional choices. We choose things. We make decisions. We're not robots. We see things. We experience things. We make decisions based upon our experiences and you know what we think is best for us and not best for us. Man has a will. He's a volitional creature. God made him that way. He has a free will and often boasts of his free will, especially when it comes when God's involved. But when God says, this is what you must do to be saved, if he does not humble himself in the presence of the Lord, there will be no lifting up. There will be no grace, only opposition from God. Man often boast of his free will, but God says, okay, then of your own free will, do what I say. Do what I say. And what does he say? It was verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's what he says. That's what he says. You have a free will, you have a choice. This is what you must do to be saved. Act upon your will. Now notice point number three, based upon what I just read to you. The sinner is to submit to God in salvation. Pretty clear, right? The sinner is to submit to God in salvation. That's what it says. It's obvious. Because why is he to submit to God in salvation? Because God sovereignly said so. Because that's what he said. I mean, I just read you what God said. This is what he said. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. By the way, are all commands. They're all commands in Scripture. They're all imperatives in the Greek. They're not suggestions. They're commands. All directed to the sinner, the double-minded, to obey by his own free will. You have a will. So this is what you need to do to be saved. Exercise that free will and obey me and do it. The question is, will he? The question is, will he? He is responsible for our sins, remember. He is responsible. We're not negating human responsibility. The word submit there, verse 7, is the Greek word hupotassomai. It's made up of two words. Hupo meaning under, and tassomai meaning to put oneself in order or to place oneself in line. The word submit there in the Greek is kind of a military term. It means to rank yourself in line, to get in line under your superior, is what that word means when you see it all through Scripture. Here James says, humble yourselves and rank yourselves under God, not proudly above or in opposition to him. Rank yourself under. Exercise in your mind and heart what God is saying and put yourself under God. Line yourself under him, not in opposition to him. Humble yourselves. Resist the devil, it says there. In other words, repent of doing sin and turn to draw near to God. Turn from evil, in other words, and turn from all the sin and suggestions of the devil and turn to God and what God is saying. This is what repentance looks like. This is what repentance looks like. It's a turning from and a turning to. It's like 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul writes to the Christians at Thessalonica, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's a picture of repentance. It's a turning to and a turning from. Samuel Rutherford writes, a repenting man is more angry at his own heart that consenteth to sin than he is at the devil who did tempt him to sin. And he's right. Repentance is a turning away from and a turning to someone else. Clearly. Don't hear that much in our pulpits today about repentance. I don't know why we've lost that word in our Christian vocabulary. It seems to be offensive, but it is the information we need to know to be saved. So turning to someone else, and that is faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Here again, God's sovereign grace and human responsibility to repent and believe are clearly seen in salvation. They're not pitted against each other. They're not one above the other. They're not one in exclusion of the other. They're both true. They're both in our text. God gives grace. You humble yourselves, I'll lift you up. You humble yourself. Exercise your free will and do what I say. They're hand in hand. The Word of God never pits them against each other and rises one above the other or puts one in exclusion of the other. They're both true, all through Scripture. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved. We're talking about God's grace. Are you saved? So salvation is a matter of God's grace. Through faith, this is the faith of the person believing, and that not of yourselves, the faith isn't, it's a gift of God. Well, wait a minute. God gives out of his grace faith. Yeah, but the person that has faith is the one who's believing. He's the one exercising his faith and believing in Jesus and repenting. He's doing it of his own will. That verse is not exclusion of man's responsibility, it is showing what God's grace produces in a man. His willingness to believe. Too much confusion about this. I'm telling you, too much. I've been going through James verse by verse. This is the text I'm at this morning. And I'm looking at that and I'm saying, boy, this eliminates a lot of confusion, a lot of argumentation, a lot of paper that's been wasted on this whole thing of Calvinism and Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism and the free will of man and God making people robots. And all kind of, just stick with Scripture. Quit labeling yourself. We're just Christians. We're biblicists. We're followers of Jesus. What do you believe? I believe the Word of God. That's what I believe. And I see it right there in Scripture. God gives grace. He's the giver of grace. He says, you humble yourselves, I'll lift you up. Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple. I'm trying to make it simple. I hope it's not confusing. Let me give you point number four from our text. The sinner is to repent of sin and salvation. The sinner is to repent of sin and salvation. Pretty clear. He's calling them to do that. This is what you're to do. The sinner has his own volitional will, being humanly responsible for his sin. He has a volitional will. He's responsible for his sin. And so he is to, notice verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Thomas Manton writes, whoever delays his repentance, in effect, pawns his soul with the devil. He's saying, by delayed repentance, sin strengthens and the heart hardens. Here we have a clear passage of Scripture telling the sinner what he must do to be saved. Now, exercise that will, that volitional choice God gave you, and do it. And if you don't, why won't you do it? Because I choose not to. Right? I choose not to. If you choose not to, then you're still an enemy towards God. Your hostility towards God. There will be no salvation. There'll be no exaltation. There'll be no lifting up. You'll be in opposition to God. And guess what? In the end, you're going to lose. Notice verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. When's the last time we told a happy, clappy, jumping around, all this entertainment type church, wait a minute. Are you even saved? Did you ever experience this? Did you ever go through this? This is a broken and contrite heart, what he's describing here. This is Psalm 51:17, which says God will not despise. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. God will never turn away a broken and contrite heart, a broken spirit. You come miserable, mourning and weeping over sin, not laughing at sin anymore. You turn that laughter into mourning and weeping and this whole joy that everything's okay to gloom. This is a broken and contrite heart. This is the grace of God calling the sinner to repentance, calling the sinner to salvation. It's what he's doing. You don't understand the situation you're in. If you die in that situation, you're going to wake up into a devil's hell. You're going to wish that you did this when you were called to do it. George Swinnick writes, a stroke from guilt, from wrath, broke Judas's heart into despair, and he hung himself. But a look from love, from Christ, broke Peter's heart into tears of repentance and restoration. The sinner is to repent and salvation. That's simple. Exercise your free will and repent. Turn from your sin and turn to God. That's what God is telling you to do. Let me give you the last point. The Lord will save the humble, repentant sinner in salvation. There's the promise. The Lord will save the humble, repentant sinner in salvation. That's exactly what verse 10 says. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up, he will exalt you. Who's doing the humbling here? The verb is, the action is done to itself. The sinner is humbling himself. How can a sinner humble himself? By exercising his free volitional will and humbling himself. God isn't turning him into a robot. God isn't changing him. God isn't manipulating him. God's simply telling him what to do, and now you do it. And he is to exercise and look at God's word and say, I will not. And if he does humble himself in the presence of the Lord, he will exalt you. The Lord will lift you up. He'll save you. Notice again, the sinner's human responsibility is to humble himself, understanding he is accountable to God, it says there, in the presence of the Lord. One day you're in the presence of the Lord. The Lord's everywhere all the time anyway. You can't exclude God and silence your conscience as if he's not there. You're guilty of your sin already. Leaves you without excuse. You can't look at creation and say there's not a creator, there's a divine sustainer. Creation screams of a creator, and you're accountable to him. And one day you're going to stand in the presence of him and give an account to him for your sin. This also is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ when he uses the word Lord there, because it's been using the word God, but now it uses the word Lord. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. This is written after the Lord had died and resurrected and has ascended. And one day he's going to come back. And he's going to come back. And verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is able to save and to destroy. Wow. You want to be saved or you want to be destroyed? God will judge. He's a lawgiver. He's a judge. He's the one. He told you what to do. If you don't do it, he will judge righteous judgment, and he will destroy you. If you submit to him, resist the devil, and you flee to him and draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. If you cleanse your hands and purify your hearts and humble yourselves, mourn and weep over sin, then he's able to save you. He's able to save you. Again, notice the sinner's human responsibility to humble himself. This is what he must do. And the Lord, by sovereign grace, lifting up the sinner from his sinful condemned state and salvation. This is what the Lord will do. And he promises it. You do this, and this is what I'll do. I make a promise. I have the power to save you. I have the power to give you eternal life. I have the power to forgive all your sins. Will you come to me for the forgiveness of sins? Will you turn and turn to me? I'm telling you to do this. If you don't, and you stay in rebellion and exercise your free volitional will against me, then you'll be destroyed. But the good news is he gives a greater grace. The Lord will exalt you. Even in this pitiful condition, he gives a greater grace and will exalt you. This is Colossians 1:13. Who had delivered us, and who is this? This is God. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. That's grace to the humble, repentant sinner. God does this. God takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and puts you in the kingdom of his dear Son by his power. There's no sinner can do that. God does that. But he does that to the humble, repentant sinner. So the church's call to sinners for salvation is one, biblical, I just read to you, and two is doctrinal that I just established for you. Every person is a candidate for the grace of God and salvation. No one excluded. Every person is a candidate for the grace of God. This, what I'm reading to you, anybody can read. Anybody can read it, and it applies to all. And every person is to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This is the word of God. It's for all mankind. Question. Is God active in the salvation of sinners? Yes. Where does grace come from? Right? Where does grace come from? It comes from God. Okay. God gives a greater grace than the sinner's sin. That's what verse 6 is saying. Question number 2. Is man responsible to heed God's call of sinners in salvation? Is he responsible? Yes. Will he obey? Will he submit and repent? Well, that's yet to be seen. He boasts he has a free will, then do what God says. And if you don't, then your will is going to condemn you. And if you do consent, your will save you. Right? It's a promise. The only receptacle for the grace of God is the human heart. In other words, if we pour something into a glass, the glass has to be lower than what's being poured into it. Right? The glass has to be lower. If we want to pour something into a glass, we must hold the glass lower than the source. That's humility. You want God to pour his grace upon you to save you, then you have to lower yourself and get in line, get under, submit. That's humility. James is saying to be a receptacle for the grace of God, there must be a lowering to put yourself under God. And his promise is God gives grace to the humble and he will exalt the sinner in salvation. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Years ago, before I was about to preach, we had some visiting singers that came, and the visiting singers came up to me and said, "Are you going to give an invitation after the sermon? And if you do, what do you want us to do? You want us to sing a song, just as I am? What do you want us to do? You want us to hum in the background as you give the invitation? What do you want me to do?" My immediate response was, wait a minute, the whole sermon is an invitation. The whole, not just the end, the whole sermon is an invitation. I don't need to all of a sudden give an invitation at the end. I'm starting off with talking to people about how they get their hearts right with God. The whole sermon is an invitation. Every sermon from beginning to end is an invitation to turn from sin and turn to God for the cleansing forgiveness. That's the message of the church. I mean, if I have to wait to the end to give an invitation, then they missed the whole point of my sermon. And not only that, but God even commands it, as I just shared with you. If you look at the Greek text, every one of those words that there is a Greek imperative. It's a command. Listen, humility is the key that opens the treasure house of God's grace. And salvation is the opposite of the world's way of exaltation. You humble yourselves and God will lift you up. The world is all about the boastful pride of life, lifting oneself up, as 1 John 2:16 says. But in salvation, the way up is down. It's a paradox. The way up is down. The humble will be exalted by the Lord. The humble will be exalted by the Lord. The way up is down. Misery and mourning and weeping over sin. No more laughing about sin. No more joy about sin. Just gloom. And the Lord promises to bless, listen to me, the poor in spirit. Those who mourn and who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing. I have nothing I can contribute and offer to God. I'm poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, just come broken hearted. I'm in a very much predicament. My sin has burdened me. I'm not righteous. I'm hungering and thirsting to be righteous, to be right with God. And Jesus said, theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. This is the general call to sinners for salvation. The general call. Here it is. Submit, Resist, draw near, purify your hands, your hearts, cleanse your, be miserable, mourn, weep, humble yourselves. That's a general call. The general call goes out to everyone. But it seems there are those who are not willing to come, right? Because there's people in hell right now. And then there are those who are willing to come. The message of the cross is come to the Savior can save you from all your sins and sin's judgment. The message of the cross is to turn away from your sins and turn to the Savior Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The call to repent of your sins and come to the Savior is a message of, listen to me, love and mercy and peace. Just look at the cross. You don't see love there. You don't see mercy there. You don't see a way to have peace with God. God's gracious call of repentance to the sinner is grounded in his love for the lost sinner. It is his willing mercy ready to extend to the lost sinner. And his reconciling peace the sinner can have with God, who has forgiven him of all his sins, all because he has come of himself, of his own volitional will, to the Savior who died on the cross for his sins. There must be a response. There must be a movement of the heart. There must be say, yes, I want to be saved. I'm coming. I'm turning. I'm doing it. If you remove the gracious call of repentance to the sinner, then you have no Christianity. There is no Christianity. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what the message of the prophecy of the Old Testament was all about. That's what Christ came and taught and demonstrated when he died upon the cross was all about. Come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden with sin, and I will give you rest for your souls. Oh, how I would gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under my wings, but you were unwilling. That's the message of the apostles. That's the message of the church. To turn from your life of sin and come to the Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for the punishment sin deserves, so the sinner could have the forgiveness of sins and be accepted by God the Father and have peace with him and look forward to going to heaven after this life is over, and this life will end one day. The message is on every page of the Bible. Every page of the Bible. And one of the clearest passages in Scripture that give us that message is right here in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, that I just read to you. I hope you didn't miss it. Isn't that a great passage of Scripture that I just read to you? It's all about God's grace to the sinner. It's all about what the sinner must do to be saved. You see God's sovereignty? This is how I decide the way a man must be saved. Man's human responsibility. Will you come? Will you obey? Will you submit? Will you do? Humans are sinners by nature and choice. Human beings, history proves, are great sinners. But God's grace is greater than sin and the sinner. Right? We sing songs that express this truth in our worship to the Lord. We sing about God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. The songwriters express this truth in songs like Grace Greater Than All Our Sin, or Amazing Grace. I stand amazed in the presence. It is well with my soul. And Jesus paid it all. And Jesus, what a friend of sinners. There is a fountain filled with blood and the old rugged cross and so many more. They're singing what I just read to you this morning. That's why we sing those songs of worship, for what God's grace has done and will do for the sinner. Well, let me give you my concluding thoughts. I know my time's up. You don't have to tell me. I know. Is this passage of Scripture describing how you got saved? Can you put yourself back in that passage of Scripture and say, I was once like this, hostile towards God, an enemy of God, rebelling against God, not saved, and all of a sudden I see the cross and the grace of God flood in my heart, and I begin to put myself and humble myself, and I turn from the evil and turn to God, and I drew near to him, and he came to me, and I wanted to be done with sin, and I wanted to have my heart cleansed, and sin was no more joyous to me. It was a burden to me, and I was weeping over it, and I cried out for salvation, and I humbled myself, and the Lord lifted me up and saved me. Do you see yourself there? Is this passage of Scripture something you need to do because you're still not saved? You want to boast of your free will? Then willingly do what God says right here in this passage of Scripture. And remember, in this context, James had unbelievers in the church in mind when God led him to write this passage of Scripture. He's really kind of focusing on unbelievers in the church. This epistle is written to the church, by the way. One just written and thrown out there and hoping an unbeliever would pick it up. There will always be unbelievers in the church. There may be one here this morning. I don't know. Only God knows your heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. I would pray and hope that everyone here this morning is saved. But if you're not, this is what you need to do. There will always be unbelievers in the church. And that's the best place for them to be. Because if you're an unbeliever, you're here this morning, you just heard how to be saved. The church must warn them of judgment for sin. Listen, the Lord could rapture the church today. He's going to rapture the church one day. It's going to be very unexpected. And then he's going to unleash his wrath on this earth for 7 years. There's judgment for sin. And the church must call them to repentance and faith to experience the grace of God and salvation. That's just what James did. He went from saying, there's unbelievers in the church. We need to warn them of coming judgment. Then our passage says, we need to call them to faith and repentance. Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your holy word and being so gracious to us. You don't have to save anyone. You could have condemned Adam and Eve in the garden and been done with humanity. But Lord, your grace is greater than all sin. And we are so thankful that you are a God of grace. And we're going to study that on Wednesday night. It is overwhelming to think of it. It is beyond amazing. It is incomprehensible that you would take rebellious sinners and grant them forgiveness because your son paid their price for their sin. And you would give them eternal life and reconcile them in peace back to you. The war is over. And then go beyond that, Father, to adopt us as sons and called us sons of God, children of God, and yet we are. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that you would issue out such magnanimous grace and save sinners who are so undeserving. We're all undeserving. We are just sinners saved by grace. We are by the grace of God. We are saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace, Father, and we'll be glorified by grace. And we'll live in eternity in heaven because of your grace. Thank you that you went beyond conscience, went beyond creation, and gave us special revelation and told us how to be saved and what the sinner must do. Thank you so much for being so gracious. Bless this church, Father. Continue to grow it first and foremost spiritually. Help us to be spiritually mature, expressing the love of Christ to each other. Have a spirit of unity so all men will know that we are disciples. Then help us to reach out in this community with the good news of salvation and not be afraid to call them to repentance and tell them of their precarious situation that they're in. I pray that you do that for your own glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.